Chapter 17. Luke 17, 1-4. Stumbling Blocks. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." We are taught, for one thing, in these verses, the great sinfulness of putting stumbling blocks in the way of other men's souls. The Lord Jesus says, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." When do men cause others to sin? They do it beyond doubt whenever they persecute believers or endeavor to deter them from serving Christ. But this, unfortunately, is not all. Professing Christians do it whenever they bring discredit on their religion by inconsistencies of temperament, of word, or of deed. We do it whenever we make our Christianity unlovely in the eyes of the world by conduct inconsistent with our profession. The world may not understand the doctrines and principles of believers, but they are very keen-sighted about their practice. The sin against which our Lord warns us was the sin of David. When he had broken the 7th commandment and taken the wife of Uriah to be his wife, the prophet Nathan said to him, "You have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." 2 Samuel 12:14. It was the sin which Paul charges on the Jews when he says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Romans 2:24. It is the sin of which he frequently entreats Christians to beware. "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God." 1 Corinthians 10:32. The subject is a deeply searching one. The sin which our Lord brings before us is unfortunately very common. The inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply the men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. An inconsistent believer, whether he knows it or not, is daily doing harm to souls. His life is a positive injury to the gospel of Christ. Let us often ask ourselves whether we are doing good or harm in the world. If we are Christians, we cannot live to ourselves. The eyes of many will always be upon us. Men will judge the gospel by what they see as much as by what they hear. If they see the Christian contradicting by his practice what he professes to believe, then they are justly stumbled and offended. For the world's sake, as well as for our own, let us labor to be eminently holy. Let us endeavor to make our religion beautiful in the eyes of men and to adorn the doctrine of Christ in all things. Let us strive daily to lay aside every weight and the sin which most easily besets us, and so to live that men can find no fault in us except concerning the law of our God. Let us watch jealously over our tempers and tongues and the discharge of our social duties. Anything is better than doing harm to souls. The cross of Christ will always give offense. Let us not increase that offense by carelessness in our daily life. The natural man cannot be expected to love the gospel, but let us not disgust him by inconsistent living. We are taught, for another thing, in these verses, the great importance of a forgiving spirit. The Lord Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." There are few Christian duties which are so frequently and strongly dwelt upon in the New Testament as this of forgiving injuries against us. It fills a prominent place in the Lord's Prayer. The only profession we make in all that prayer is that of forgiving those who sin against us. Forgiving others is a test of being forgiven ourselves. The man who cannot forgive his neighbor the few trifling offenses he may have committed against him can know nothing experientially of that free and full pardon which is offered by Christ. Matthew 18:35, Ephesians 4:32. Not least, forgiving others is one leading mark of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit in the heart may always be known by the fruits which He causes to be brought forth in the life. The man who has not learned to bear and forbear, to put up with much and overlook much, is not born of the Spirit. 1 John 3:14, Matthew 5:44-45. The doctrine laid down by our Lord in this place is deeply humbling. It most plainly shows the wide contrast which exists between the ways of the world and the gospel of Christ. Who doesn't know that pride and arrogance and readiness to take offense and unyielding determination never to forget and never to forgive are common among baptized men and women? Thousands will go to the Lord's table and even profess to love the gospel, who blaze up in a moment at the least appearance of what they call offensive conduct and make a quarrel out of the merest trifles. Thousands are perpetually quarreling with all around them, always complaining about how badly other people behave, and always forgetting that their own quarrelsome disposition is the spark which causes the flame. One general remark applies to all such people. They are making their own lives miserable and showing their unfitness for the kingdom of God. An unforgiving and quarrelsome spirit is the surest mark of an unregenerate heart. What do the Scriptures say? Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? 1 Corinthians 3:3, 1 John 3:18-20, 4:20. Let us leave the whole passage with jealous self-inquiry. Few passages ought to humble Christians so much and to make them feel so deeply their need of the blood of atonement and the mediation of Christ. How often we have given offense and caused others to stumble. How often we have allowed unkind and angry and revengeful thoughts to nestle undisturbed in our hearts. These things ought not to be so. The more carefully we attend to such practical lessons as this passage contains, the more shall we recommend our religion to others, and the more inward peace shall we find in our own souls. Luke 17:5-10. Unworthy servants. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" Let us notice in these verses the important request which the apostles made. They said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." We don't know the secret feelings from which this request sprang. Perhaps the hearts of the apostles failed within them as they heard one weighty lesson after another fall from our Lord's lips. Perhaps the thoughts rose up in their minds, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who can receive such exalted doctrines? Who can follow such a lofty standard of practice?" These, however, are only conjectures. One thing, at any rate, is clear and plain. The request which they made was most deeply important. Increase our faith. Faith is the root of all saving religion. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Hebrews 11:6. Faith is the hand by which the soul lays hold on Jesus Christ and is united to Him and saved. Faith is the secret of all Christian comfort and spiritual prosperity. According to a man's faith will be his peace, his hope, his strength, his courage, his decision, and his victory over the world. When the apostles made their request about faith, they did so wisely and well. Faith is a grace which admits of degrees. It does not come to full strength and perfection as soon as it is planted in the heart by the Holy Spirit. There is little faith and great faith. There is weak faith and strong faith. Both are spoken of in the Scriptures. Both are to be seen in the experience of God's people. The more faith the Christian has, the more happy, holy, and useful will he be. To promote the growth and progress of faith should be the daily prayer and endeavor of all who love the Savior. When the apostles said, "Increase our faith," they did well. Have we any faith at all? This, after all, is the first question which the subject should raise in our hearts. Saving faith is not mere repetition of the creed and saying, "I believe in God the Father, and in God the Son, and in God the Holy Spirit." Thousands are weekly using these words who know nothing of saving faith. The words of Paul are very solemn. Not all have faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. True faith is not natural to man. It comes down from heaven. It is the gift of God. If we have any faith, then let us pray for more of it. It's a bad sign of man's spiritual state when he is satisfied to live on old stock and doesn't hunger and thirst after growth in grace. Let a prayer for more faith form part of our daily devotions. Let us covet earnestly the best gifts. We are not to despise the day of small things in a brother's soul, but we are not to be content with it in our own soul. Let us notice, for another thing in these verses, what a heavy blow our Lord gives to self-righteousness. He says to his apostles, "When you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" We are all naturally proud and self-righteous. We think far more highly of ourselves, our deserved rewards, and our character than we have any right to do. Self-righteousness is a subtle disease, which manifests itself in 100 different ways. Most men can see it in other people, but few see it in themselves. Seldom will a man be found, however wicked, who does not secretly flatter himself that there is somebody else worse than he is. Seldom will a Christian be found who is not at seasons tempted to be satisfied and pleased with himself. There is such a thing as a pride which wears the cloak of humility. There is not a heart upon earth which does not contain a piece of the Pharisee's character. To give up self-righteousness is absolutely needful to salvation. He who desires to be saved must confess that there is no good thing in him and that he has no merit, no goodness, no worthiness of his own. He must be willing to renounce his own righteousness and to trust in the righteousness of another, even Christ the Lord. Once pardoned and forgiven, we must travel the daily journey of life under a deep conviction that we are unworthy slaves. At our best, we are only doing our duty and have nothing to boast of. And even when we do our duty, it is not by our own power and might that we do it, but by the strength which is given to us from God. We have no claim upon God. We have no right to expect anything good from God. We have no worthiness to deserve anything from God. All the good that we have first received. Anything good that we are, we owe to God's sovereign distinguishing grace. What is the true cause of self-righteousness? How is it that such a poor, weak, erring creature as man can ever dream of deserving anything at God's hands? It all arises from ignorance. The eyes of our understanding are naturally blinded. We see neither ourselves, nor our lives, nor God, nor the law of God, as we ought. Once let the light of grace shine into a man's heart, and the reign of self-righteousness is over. The roots of pride may remain, and often put forth bitter shoots, but the reign of pride is broken when the Spirit comes into the heart and shows the man himself and God. The true Christian will never trust in his own goodness. He will say with Paul, "I am foremost of all sinners. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 1:15, Galatians 6:14. Luke 17:11-19. 10 healed of leprosy. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Let us mark, firstly, in this passage, how earnestly men can cry for help when they feel their need of it. We read that as our Lord entered into a certain village, 10 men who were lepers met him. It is difficult to conceive any condition more thoroughly miserable than that of men afflicted with leprosy. They were cast out from society. They were cut off from all society with their fellows. The men described in the passage before us appear to have been truly conscious of their wretchedness. They stood at a distance, but they did not stand idly doing nothing. They called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They acutely felt the deplorable state of their bodies. They found words to express their feelings. They cried earnestly for relief when a chance for relief appeared in sight. The conduct of the 10 lepers is very instructive. It throws light on a most important subject in practical Christianity which we can never understand too well. That subject is prayer. How is it that many never pray at all? How is it that many others are content to repeat a form of words but never pray with their hearts? How is it that dying men and women, with souls to be lost or saved, can know so little of real, hearty, sincere prayer? The answer to these questions is short and simple. The bulk of mankind has no sense of sin. They don't feel their spiritual disease. They're not conscious that they are lost and guilty and hanging over the brink of hell. When a man finds out his soul's ailment, then he soon learns to pray. Like the leper, he finds words to express his need. He cries for help. How is it, again, that many true believers often pray so coldly? What is the reason that their prayers are so feeble and wandering and lukewarm, as they frequently are? The answer, once more, is very plain. Their sense of need is not as deep as it ought to be. They are not truly alive to their own weakness and helplessness, and so they do not cry fervently for mercy and grace. Let us remember these things. Let us seek to have a constant and abiding sense of our real necessities. If saints could only see their souls as the 10 afflicted lepers saw their bodies, then they would pray far better than they do. Let us mark, secondly, in these verses, how help meets men in the path of obedience. We are told that when the lepers cried to our Lord, he only replied, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." He didn't touch them and command their disease to depart. He prescribed no medicine, no washing, no use of outward material means. Yet healing power accompanied the words which he spoke. Relief met the afflicted company as soon as they obeyed his command. As they were going, they were cleansed. A fact like this is doubtlessly intended to teach us knowledge. It shows us the wisdom of simple, childlike obedience to every word which comes from the mouth of Christ. It does not befit us to stand still and reason and doubt when our Master's commands are plain and unmistakable. If the lepers had acted in this way, then they would never have been healed. We must read the Scriptures diligently. We must try to pray. We must attend a good church. All these are duties which Christ requires at our hands, and to which, if we love life, we must attend without asking vain and critical questions. It is just in the path of unhesitating obedience that Christ will meet and bless us. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 14:21. Let us mark lastly in these verses what a rare thing is thankfulness. We are told that of all the 10 lepers whom Christ healed, there was only one who turned back and gave him thanks. The words that fell from our Lord's lips upon this occasion are very solemn. Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? The lesson before us is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive. The best of us are far too like the 9 lepers. We are more ready to pray than to praise, and more disposed to ask God for what we have not than to thank him for what we have. Murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their needs and trials on a hill. These things ought not to be so, but all who know the ways of mankind must confess that they are true. The widespread thanklessness of Christians is the disgrace of our day. It is a plain proof of our little humility. Let us pray for a daily, thankful spirit. It is the spirit which God loves and delights to honor. David and Paul were eminently thankful men. It is the spirit which has marked all the brightest saints in every age of the church. It is the spirit which is the very atmosphere of heaven. Angels and righteous men made perfect are always praising God. It is the Spirit which is the source of happiness on earth. If we would not be anxious, then we must make our requests known to God not only with prayer and supplication, but also with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6. Above all, let us pray for a deeper sense of our own sinfulness, guilt, and undeservedness. This, after all, is the true secret of a thankful spirit. It is the man who daily feeds his debt to grace and daily remembers that in reality he deserves nothing but hell. This is the man who will be daily thanking and praising God. Thankfulness is a flower which will never bloom well except upon a root of deep humility. Luke 17:20-25. The Kingdom of God. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." And he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. We are taught, firstly, in this passage, that the kingdom of God is utterly unlike the kingdoms of this world. The Lord Jesus tells the Pharisees that it is not coming with signs to be observed. He meant by this that its approach and presence were not to be marked by outward signs of dignity. Those who expected to observe anything of this kind would be greatly disappointed. They would wait and watch for such a kingdom in vain, while the real kingdom would be in the midst of them without their knowing it. Behold, he says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The expression which our Lord uses here describes exactly the beginning of his spiritual kingdom. It began in a manger at Bethlehem without the knowledge of the great, the rich, and the wise. It appeared suddenly in the temple at Jerusalem, and no one but Simeon and Anna recognized its king. It was received 30 years later by none but a few fishermen and publicans in Galilee. The rulers and Pharisees had no eyes to see it. The king came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. All this time, the Jews professed to be waiting for the kingdom, but they were looking in the wrong direction. They were waiting for signs which they had no warrant to expect. The kingdom of God was actually in the midst of them, yet they could not see it. The literal kingdom, which Christ shall set up one day, will begin in some respects very much like his spiritual kingdom. It will not be accompanied by the signs and marks and outward manifestations which many are expecting to see. It will not be ushered in by a period of universal peace and holiness. It will not be announced to the church by such unmistakable warnings that everybody will be ready for it and prepared for its appearing. It shall come suddenly, unexpectedly, and without a sign of warning to the immense majority of mankind. The Simeons and Annas will be as few in the last day as they were at the beginning of the gospel. Most shall awake one day, like men out of sleep, and find to their surprise and dismay that the kingdom of God has actually come. We shall do well to lay these things to heart and ponder them well. The vast majority of men are utterly deceived in their expectations with respect to the kingdom of God. They are waiting for signs which will never appear. They are looking for indications which they will never discover. They are dreaming of universal conversion. They are imagining that missionaries and ministers and Bible schools will change the face of the world before the end comes. Let us beware of such mistakes. Let us not sleep as others do. The kingdom of God will be upon men much sooner than many expect. It is not coming with signs to be observed. We are taught, secondly, in this passage, that the second coming of Jesus Christ will be a very sudden event. Our Lord describes this by a striking figure. He says, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." The personal second coming of Christ is the real fulfillment of these words. Of the precise day and hour of that coming, we know nothing. But whenever it may take place, one thing at least is clear: it will come suddenly, instantaneously, and without previous notice. The whole tenor of Scripture points this way. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. He shall come just like a thief in the night. Matthew 24:44, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. This suddenness of Christ's second coming is a solemn thought. It ought to make us study a continual preparedness of mind. Our heart's desire and endeavor should be to be always ready to meet our Lord. Our life's aim should be to do nothing and say nothing which could make us ashamed if Christ were suddenly to appear. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake." Revelation 16:15. Those who denounce the doctrine of the second coming as speculative, fanciful, and unpractical would do well to reconsider the subject. the doctrine was not so regarded in the days of the apostles. In their eyes, patience, hope, diligence, moderation, and personal holiness were inseparably connected with an expectation of the Lord's return. Happy is the Christian who has learned to think with them. To be ever looking for the Lord's appearing is one of the best helps to a close walk with God. We are taught, lastly, in this passage, that there are two personal comings of Christ revealed to us in Scripture. He was appointed to come the first time in weakness and humiliation, to suffer and to die. He is appointed to come the second time in power and great glory, to put down all enemies under his feet and to reign over all. At the first coming, he was made to be sin on our behalf and to bear our sins upon the cross. At the second coming, he is to appear without sin for the complete salvation of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 9:28. Of both these comings, our Lord speaks expressly in the verses before us. Of the first, he speaks when he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. Of the second, he speaks when he says, "For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." To see these two comings of Christ distinctly is of great importance to a right understanding of Scripture. The disciples and all the Jews of our Lord's time appear to have seen only one personal coming of the Messiah. They expected a Messiah who would come to reign, but not one who would come to suffer. The majority of Christians, in like manner, appear to see only one personal coming. They believe that Christ came the first time to suffer, but they seem unable to understand that Christ is coming a second time to reign. Both parties have got hold of some of the truth, but neither, unfortunately, has embraced the whole truth. Both are more or less in error, and the Christian's error is only second in importance to that of the Jew. He who strives to be a well-instructed and established Christian must keep steadily before his mind both of the comings of Jesus Christ. Clear views of the subject are a great help to the profitable reading of the Bible. Without them, we shall constantly find statements in prophecy which we can neither reconcile with other statements nor yet explain away. Jesus is coming in person the first time to suffer, and Jesus coming in person the second time to reign are two landmarks of which we should never lose sight. We stand between the two. Let us believe that both are real and true. Luke 17:26-37. As it was in the days of Noah and Lot. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." The subject of these verses is one of particular solemnity. It is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That great event and the things immediately connected with it are here described by our Lord's own lips. We should observe, for one thing, in these verses, what a fearful picture our Lord gives of the state of the professing church at his second coming. We are told that as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We are not left to conjecture the character of those days. We are told distinctly that men were entirely taken up with eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building, and would attend to nothing else. The flood came at last in Noah's day and drowned all except those who were in the ark. The fire fell from heaven at last in Lot's day and destroyed all except Lot, his wife, and his daughters. And our Lord declares most plainly that similar things will happen when he comes again at the end of the world. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. It is hard to imagine a passage of Scripture which more completely overthrows the common notions that prevail among men about Christ's return. The world will not be converted when Jesus comes again. The earth will not be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The reign of peace will not have been established. The millennium will not have begun. These glorious things will come to pass after the second coming, but not before. If words have any meaning, the verses before us show that the earth will be full of wickedness and worldliness in the day of Christ's appearing. The unbelievers and the unconverted will be found to be very many. The believers and the godly, as in the days of Noah and Lot, will be found to be very few. Let us take heed to ourselves and beware of the spirit of the world. It's not enough to do as others and buy and sell and plant and build and eat and drink and marry as if we were born for nothing else. Exclusive attention to these things may ruin us as thoroughly as open sin does. We must come out from the world and be separate. We must dare to be singular. We must escape for our lives like Lot. We must flee to the ark like Noah. This alone is safety. Then and then only we shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger and avoid destruction when the Son of Man is revealed. Zephaniah 2:3. We should observe, for another thing in these verses, what a solemn warning our Lord gives us against unsound profession. He says to us, in immediate connection with the description of his second coming, remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife went far in religious profession. She was the wife of a righteous man. She was connected through him with Abraham, the father of the faithful. She fled with her husband from Sodom in the day when he escaped for his life by God's command. But Lot's wife was not really like her husband. Though she fled with him, she had left her heart behind her. She willfully disobeyed the strict injunction which the angel had laid upon her. She looked back towards Sodom and was at once struck dead. She was turned into a pillar of salt and perished in her sins. Remember her, says our Lord. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife is meant to be a beacon and a warning to all professing Christians. It may be feared that many will be found like her in the day of Christ's second coming. There are many in the present day who go to a certain length in religion. They conform to the outward ways of Christian relatives and friends. They speak the language of Canaan. They use all the outward ordinances of religion. But all this time their souls are not right in the sight of God. The world is in their hearts, and their hearts are in the world. And by and by, in the day of sifting, their unsoundness will be exposed to all the world. Their Christianity will prove rotten at the core. The case of Lot's wife will not stand alone. Let us remember Lot's wife and resolve to be real in our religion. Let us not profess to serve Christ for no higher motive than to please husbands or wives or masters or ministers. A mere formal religion like this will never save our souls. Let us serve Christ for his own sake. Let us never rest until we have the true grace of God in our hearts and have no desire to look back to the world. We should observe, lastly, in these verses, what a dreadful separation there will be in the professing church when Christ comes again. Our Lord describes this separation by a very striking picture. He says, "I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left." The meaning of these expressions is clear and plain. The day of Christ's second coming shall be the day when good and evil, converted and unconverted, shall at length be divided into two distinct bodies. The visible church shall no longer be a mixed body. The wheat and the tares shall no longer grow side by side. The good fish and the bad fish shall at length be sorted into two bodies. The angels shall come forth and gather together the godly, that they may be rewarded, and leave the wicked behind to be punished. Converted or unconverted? This will then be the only subject of inquiry. It will matter nothing that people have worked together and slept together and lived together for many years. They will be dealt with at last according to the reality of their religion. Those members of the family who have loved Christ will be taken up to heaven, and those who have loved the world will be cast down to hell. Converted and unconverted shall be separated forevermore when Jesus comes again. Let us lay to heart these things. He who loves his relatives and friends is especially bound to consider them. If those whom he loves are true servants of Christ, then let him know that he must cast his lot with them if he would not one day be parted from them forever. If those whom he loves are yet dead in trespasses and sins, then let him know that he must work and pray for their conversion, lest he be separated from them for all eternity. This present life is the only time for such work. Life is fast ebbing away from us all. Partings and separations and the breaking up of families are at all times painful things. But all the separations that we see now are nothing compared to those eternal separations which will be seen when Christ comes again.